You have put a new song in my mouth. A song of praise. A sound that resonates, that all of heaven and earth may worship you. We tread the hills to meet with you, to see your majesty in all that surrounds us. For it speaks and displays the eternal God of ages, creator, author, victor. In love, you established an everlasting covenant with your people, and it's your love that captivates us. As children of the King, we rush in as waves unrestrained. Overcome, overwhelmed, that the King crowned in glory and splendor would reach down to place a crown upon our heads. So we raise our banner, the banner we boldly stand under, the banner of Jesus Christ. From dusk to dawn, from age to age, your praise resounds in all the earth. Deliverer, Redeemer, ruler of an everlasting kingdom that cannot be shaken, we trust in the name of Christ Jesus, the only King, forever.
Welcome to Zion's Redemption Radio. This is Fundamentally Mormon. I'm your host, Mark Lichtenwalter. The guest call-in number is 917-889-8827. That's 917-889-8827. You can find this at blogtalkradio.com/fundamentallymormon. And the text will also be posted on my Facebook wall at facebook.com/LAZURUS1977. You can also find the text and the audio to this radio program on iTunes at Fundamentally Mormon and in the different Facebook groups that I am an admin of. Some of those groups are LDS Last Days Prophecy and Gospel Discussions, LDS Gospel Mysteries, Latter-day Unity, and others. You can find the pages that I admin also on my Facebook wall. And if you enjoy this program, please friend request me or follow me and make me one of your close friends. We try to put out as many episodes as we can during the week. But I'm thankful for you to be here today. Let's get right into the reading today. We are going to be reading out of Ogden Kraut's books. You can find his books for free to read online at ogdenkraut.com. That's ogdenkraut.com. That's ogdenkraut.com. We're going to continue on with Chapter 10 of the Kingdom of God, Volume 3, Death of a King in the Kingdom. So I was just looking at this. I can't actually adjust the volume on the intro music. Like, I've been trying to figure it out for a while. I don't know what's going on with Blog Talk Radio. I'm sorry that the intro music is so loud as compared to the voice. I don't know how to change or make my voice louder for the radio show or podcast. I don't get it. Anyway, maybe I'll have to try to get somebody on the line sometime on Blog Talk Radio. So anyway, let's get into the reading. You'll just have to turn it up when you hear my voice. Death of a King in the Kingdom, Chapter 10 of the Kingdom of God, Volume 3, pages 121 to 131. If my life is of no value to my friends, it is of none to myself. End quote, Joseph Smith, Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page 377. Going back to the 1840s, the Mormon statement and claims of a temporal kingdom could not be overlooked. Mormon apostates and observant politicians exposed the embryo of this temporal kingdom. They could see only a potential power and a competition developing, not any virtue. In reality, the kingdom of God supported the Constitution in guaranteeing the freedom and liberty, but apparently that is what the outsiders feared. Even though they claimed to be Christians, their vile and wicked conduct proved differently. One may wonder why the Mormons came into a violent conflict with their neighbors in all seven major areas in which they settled. One early anti-Mormon author said it was because they incorporated their economic, social, and political ideals into their religion. If their religion had been spiritual, or just spiritual teachings, or feelings like other Christian churches, the Latter-day Saints would not have been perceived as a threat to the rest of society. Joseph Smith became even more aware of the conspiracy to take his life from the testimony of two young boys, Denison L. Harris and Robert Scott, attended a meeting of 200 apostate Mormons who were preparing to kill Joseph Smith. They reported back to Joseph Smith what they had witnessed. Page 122. An oath had been prepared, which each member of the organization was now required to take. Francis Higbee, a justice of the peace, sat at the table at one end of the room and administered the oath to each individual separately in the following manner. The candidate would step forward to the table, take up a Bible, which had been provided for the purpose, and raise it in his right hand. Thereupon, the justice would ask him in a solemn tone, "Are you ready?" And receiving answer in the affirmative, would continue in a tone and manner that struck awe to the mind of the boys as they listened. Quote, "You solemnly swear before God and all holy angels, and these your brethren by whom you are surrounded, that you will give your life, your liberty, your influence, your all for the destruction of Joseph Smith and his party. So help you God." The person being sworn would then say, "I do." After which he would lay down the Bible and sign his name to the written copy of the oath in a book that was lying on the table, and it would be legally acknowledged by the justice of the peace. The boys sat gazing upon this scene, wondering how intelligent beings who had once enjoyed the light of truth could have fallen into such depths of wickedness as to be anxious to take such an oath against the prophet of God and his faithful followers. End quote. Conspiracy of Nauvoo, an article taken from the Contributor, Volume 5, pages 251 through 260. Meanwhile, Governor Ford had promised the safety and protection of Joseph Smith during his trial in Carthage, and he added, "I will also guarantee the safety of all such persons as may thus be brought to this place from Nauvoo, either for trial or as witnesses for the accused." Doctrinal History of the Church, Volume 6, page 537. On June 22, 1844, Joseph sent a lengthy reply to Ford, concluding with, quote, "We again say if anything wrong has been done on our part and we know of nothing, we will make all things right if the government will give us the opportunity," on page 123. "Disperse the mob and secure to us our constitutional privileges that our lives may not be endangered when on trial." End quote, and that's from the same book, page 541. Hold on here. Amberly, you need to plug that back in because you just unplugged it.
plug the plug back in, all the way back in. Is it plugged in? Good job. Thank you, my 5-year-old. All right. In an interview John Taylor had with our Governor Ford in Carthage, Ford pledged his faith as governor and the faith of that state that we should be protected and that he would guarantee our perfect safety. End quote. Same book, page 544. He didn't. The Governor Ford didn't do anything. Like, where's our reparations? You know, all of the land that was settled in Nauvoo, we were chased out of the country under threat of death. Where's our reparations? People were murdered, raped, and robbed. Where's our reparations? You know, like, where? We're supposed to have protection from the government, but they didn't care. Governor Ford stepped away and allowed it to happen. Never said sorry. Never done anything to make anything right. Murdered, assassinated Joseph Smith and his brother Hiram. I don't know. And not only that, Samuel Smith died within 30 days of pneumonia because of the events of that time. Continuing on with the reading. However, Joseph observed, I told Stephen Markham that if I and Hiram were ever taken again, that we should be massacred, or I was not a prophet of God. Same book, page 546. As Joseph and others entered Carthage, men in the armed Carthage Greys made such comments as, God, you... Old Joe, we've got you now. He has seen the last of Nauvoo. We'll use him up now. Kill all the damned Mormons. And these were the armed men who were sent by Ford to protect Joseph Smith. The law, the laws, Higbees, and Fosters were also there to fulfill their oath. John Hicks claimed that they and others were with the intent to kill Joseph Smith. Thus, Joseph went into Carthage knowing he would be facing his worst enemies, both political and religious. And why? Because he was a threat to the devil's kingdom. The Mormons are a threat to the devil's kingdom. Not right now. They're not a threat to the devil's kingdom at all. That's why the devil doesn't worry about them. That's why the devil lets them do their thing. That's why the devil is okay with them being rich. They're no threat. They were a threat. They're no longer a threat. The story is merely a repeat of history for those who introduce God's kingdom are targeted by a formidable mortal and spiritual enemies. John, Jesus, and Joseph bore the most common names of their time, but faced the most uncommon opponents. History has proved that a kingdom dedicated to freedom and peace would be met with opposition and violence. Prophets, priests, and patriarchs in ages past gained the favor of God, but the wrath of mankind. Page 124. When Joseph Smith was just a lad of 14, he was confronted with both mortal and spiritual evil powers. And I'm going to say he probably was before even that point. Because guess who knows who Joseph Smith is? Guess who knew who Joseph Smith was before he was born? Lucifer did. When Lucifer fell from his position of authority and became Satan, he knew who Joseph Smith was. Who was Joseph Smith? He was one of 15 for this earth who was mighty and strong, these generals in the armies of heaven. Lucifer was one of those who was mighty and strong. When he rebelled, several, almost half of the quorum of the 12 who are mighty and strong went with Lucifer when he became Satan. Joseph Smith never did. Joseph fought Satan and those who are mighty and strong who went with Satan to destroy them. Satan knows exactly who Joseph Smith is. He knew who he was when he was born, and he probably tried to destroy him his whole life, like he's done to me. I have had Satan in my life since I was a little child. Like, we have a blessed home where we're at, and God protects me. But Satan knows who I am, where I am, and the thing that's really messed up is everybody around me, all of my close family members, they've all seen him. Kids have seen him. Well, one of them. My wife has seen him. Why? Because I was one who was mighty and strong, was a general in the armies of heaven, and I took his place as the light bearer or the witness. As one mighty and strong. Or the second witness of the Father. Joseph Smith and I stood together. We would come in this dispensation. He would come as like a John the Baptist type to lay the foundation for Zion to be redeemed. And I would come as a witness to help redeem it, to teach they who had been weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, as Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 28. But let's get back into this. When Joseph Smith was just a lad of 14, he was confronted with both mortal and spiritual evil powers. He commented, quote, "And I absolutely understand how he feels, and I could say the same thing myself." But this is Joseph Smith, not me. "It seems as though the adversary was aware at a very early period in my life that I was destined to prove a disturber and an annoyer of his kingdom," talking about Satan. "Else why should the powers of darkness combine against me? Why the opposition and persecution that arose against me almost in my infancy?" Doctrinal History of the Church, Volume 1, page 6. So, like I said, I know exactly how he feels because I went through it even before I can remember. My mom told me I would run to her room as a very small child because there were demons. When we lived in Centerville, I remember we lived in this fourplex by this gray rock church. It was an LDS church, and there was like a well there. Some of you probably might even know where I'm talking about. And in this church, or across the street from this church, you know, that's where we lived. And I remember my mom having to bless the house over and over again because of the satanic demonic spirits that were entering in the house and attacking me and my mom when I was a little child. And I am the oldest, by the way. I still remember that place. We used to go across the street and get peaches from the lady. The lady across the street was an older woman, and she used to give us peaches and stuff. My mom tells me more about that house than I remember, but I do remember some things. My first memory of seeing Satan was I was in this orange house, and I even know how to get there. I know how to get to all these places. I was about 5 years old, and my bedroom, the window was facing towards the east, and I didn't have a curtain on the window, so the sun was actually coming up over the mountain in North Salt Lake, just near Bountiful. And I remember I could see from my bed, where my bed was, to into the kitchen, and there was a stove there, and my mom used to leave the light on for me on the top of the stove, whatever they call those things, the hoods of the stove. And anyway, so I was like getting up, and it was a Saturday morning, because I remember I was going to go watch the Flintstones, because that was like the thing that was on at the time. And the sun had woke me up, and I looked, and there was a man who I could not see through, pure black, standing in the doorway, and I couldn't see the stove behind him. I didn't know who it was. It did scare me, but I thought, okay, so this was back in like 70. Actually, let me think. This would have been 82, around 1982, I think. I didn't know what to call him, so I called him Darth Vader, because it looked like he was wearing a cloak and a top hat, and the closest thing I could say was, okay, this is Darth Vader. Later I found out it wasn't Darth Vader, it was Satan. But even since a small child, I've dealt with these things. Joseph Smith dealt with them too, because Satan knew exactly who he is, and he knows exactly who I am. And if you could know who I am like he knows who I am, and you're on God's side, you might actually take some of this stuff serious. But the veil's been pulled over your eyes, and you're blind, and I understand, but it is what it is. I don't even know. Anyway, continuing on with the reading anyway, at 9:40 a.m. on June 27th, another meeting took place with the officers in charge of the Mormon leaders, including local, state, and federal representatives. Dr. Southwick, and why do you trust the government at all, ever, ever? Like, it's not different today as it was back then. Things are a little different, but they will stab you in the back just as soon as they can if you're a threat to them in any way. I don't trust the government one bit. I mean, look at what happened with David Koresh, because they thought that he may have been the Davidic servant. So they murdered men, women, and children and set that place on fire with Janet Reno and the Bill Clinton and all of that. They know who to look for. David Koresh held the name David, and they're all looking for David. And that's why when Denver Snuffer goes out there and says, my new name is David, I'm the Davidic servant. Yeah. And I say the same thing too, but the difference between me and Denver Snuffer is I know how to keep myself off of the screens. Like when my wife and I went to buy a car, they went and checked my credit report, and guess who doesn't have credit? Doesn't even have a list. Me. Like, there's nothing, there's no credit report for me. There's no number. Like, my credit rating, when we went when my wife was like, can you help me get a car, whatever, it was zero. Like, I have no bills in my name. I'm a truck driver, so I don't have a place that I technically live, although I do, but we're not going to talk about that. I'm hidden. God has instructed me on how to be a hidden person. When my place or where I was compromised back in 2010, Heavenly Father told me not to go back to Utah, because I was actually living in Everett, Washington. He told me people were looking for me, unfriendlies. I still don't know who they were. They did go to my mom's house, by the way. And like I went, I was living, like I passed through Utah and visited some friends, saw my family, and then I went out to Florida and actually lived homeless in my car for 3 weeks where I worked day labor places until I could get a place where I could live, and I still under the radar even then. But when Heavenly Father told me that there were people looking for me and that they wanted to kill me, I took him serious. And when my mom, like, they found out where my mom lives, they went to her house and threatened her several times, men in suits. They watched the house. I don't know who they are. I don't care who they are. God hides me in the palm of his hand. And if I need to go, God will warn me and I will go. Because I will die when it is time for God, or when God has, you know, I will die when it's time for me to die. I'm not going to die before a certain point. And this government that thinks that they can go and kill the Davidic servant because some guy says that he's the Davidic servant or his name is David and he's the Messiah, whatever. Well, you're not going to kill the real one. God won't allow it. Isaiah chapter 49, God says that he will hide that servant in the palm of his hands. And you want to know more about the Davidic servant, go read Isaiah 49. It's about the Davidic servant, it's not about Jesus. Anyway, Dr. Southwick was in the meeting seeing what was going on. He afterward told Stephen Mark of the meeting was to take into consideration the best way to stop Joseph Smith's career. We also have to remember Joseph wasn't only just the prophet, seer, and revelator, that he was actually running for office as president of the United States at the time. And he was fully convinced that he could win. Oh my gosh, Joseph became a threat, a big threat to these people and this kingdom, this satanic kingdom that they build up. Anyway, as his views on the government were widely circulated and took like wildfire, they said if he did not get into the presidential chair this election, that he would be sure the next time. And if Illinois and Missouri would join together and kill him, they would not be brought to justice for it. And they weren't. They weren't. The sham trials that happened after Joseph Smith was murdered and assassinated, there was no justice done. Not one bit of justice was done for the assassination of Joseph Smith or his brother Hiram Smith. Continuing on, there were delegates in said meeting from every state in the Union except three. Governor Ford and Captain Smith were also in the meeting. And quote, Doctrinal History of the Church, Volume 6, pages 605 and 606. Those who sought Joseph's life were publicly his friends and behind his back, but behind his back they were his bitter enemies. Governor Ford and William Law were examples of this hypocrisy. One account states that Mr. Law, Brutus-like, rushed up to him and took him in his arms and hugged him and kissed him before some 50 or 100 witnesses. And that was recorded for some reason in Truth Magazine, Volume 2, page 141. Joseph said that the council and the police, to the council and the police, I might live as Caesar might have lived were it not for the right hand of Brutus. And the illustration of that saying is most clearly shown by William Law's preparation in bringing about the murder of the prophet. End quote. Truth Magazine, Volume 2, page 141. And by the way, we're on page 125. Further identification of Joseph's traitors was revealed by Benjamin F. Johnson. Quote, the days of tribulation were now fast approaching, for just as the prophet so often told us, so it came to pass, and those he had called around him as a cordon of safety and strength were worse than a rope of sand and were now forging his fetters. William Law was his first counselor. Wilson Law, Major General of the Legion, William Marks, President of the Stake, the Higbees, his confidential attorneys, and Dr. Foster, his financial business agent, all of these and many others entered into secret covenant, so much worse than that of Judas, for they would have the prophet's life just in fulfillment of what he said so often publicly. With all their power, they began to make a party strong enough to destroy the prophet. And quote, My Life's Review by Johnson, page, William F. Johnson, I think, page 99. Back in February of 1841, the Nauvoo Legion had been organized for the protection of the saints from mobs. Joseph had wanted to avoid any further depredations on the saints, and he thought the force and appearance of an armed legion of men would be enough to prevent trouble. By 1844, it had grown to over 5,000 members and was one of the best-trained units in the country. Interestingly, just prior to the martyrdom, it was ordered to be disbanded by Governor Ford. Governor Ford had listened to the wild accusation of Mormon apostates. And their neighbors and wrote down his own conclusion. Quote, The Mormons openly denounced the government of the United States as utterly corrupt and as being about to pass away and to be replaced by the government of God to be administered by his servants, Joseph. And quote, Quest for Empire by Hansen, page 155. Politicians were calling upon the Mormon traitors, and the Mormons were calling the politician traitors. The Mormons were trying to obtain protection under the Constitution while the politicians were trying to destroy it, and quite successfully too. I think we're going to have to do two parts because I'm starting to fall asleep. It's like 11:40 at night, and I've had a crazy day. Okay, I'm going to get to 50%, and then I'll finish that page before I start a part, before I end part one. But, oh my gosh, what happened today? So, I slept at my mom's house last night in her trailer, and I was up pretty late talking to certain individuals online. Anyway, so I get up this morning and, like, we're getting ready to go and getting some breakfast and getting ready to go fishing, which I'm not really a fan of, but the kids like it and my wife likes it, so I'm like, okay, let's go fishing. Anyway, so my wife says, do you hear those sirens? And I'm sitting on the couch, and she's sitting on the other couch at my mom's place, and I was like, what sirens? And she's like, you can't hear that? And see, I've got ringing in my ears from tinnitus from when I went on my mission because of the damage that was caused on the airplane, and I don't really want to get into that, but I've had tinnitus for years, and it's hard for me to hear certain frequencies, mostly because the same frequencies, like of the sirens, as they're further away, I don't hear them because it's just the same as me hearing the ringing in my ears all the time anyway. So anyway, I finally heard it, and then there was a bunch of them. And my wife says, that doesn't sound like an ambulance. That sounds like a fire truck. So we, like, ran outside. My mom did, actually. I came out in a little bit. But she ran outside, and she was like, oh, my gosh, the neighbor's house is on fire. The neighbor is about an eighth of a mile away, but it's up on the hill, and we got a clear shot straight to the house. And I actually took video footage of this on my phone, and I shot a pretty decent shot, not being able to see the screen because the sunlight was, like, reflecting off the screen, so I could barely see what I was shooting. But I pointed in the right direction for the most part, like I said. I was able to video record this thing. So this is what happened. And then my wife had some medical issues, and we had to go to the hospital. Anyway, all that gets done. We finally get done, and then we went fishing. And we sat up at this lake up on the top of the mountain, about 9,500 feet, I think, elevation. We didn't catch anything. But my son, somebody gave my son one of the fish they caught. He's actually cooking that right now. A nice rainbow trout that we would eat. He's never had it before. I grew up on rainbow trout when I was a kid. I used to fish them out of the creek all the time. And see, lake fishing ain't my thing. I go creek fishing and river fishing. I can do that all day long. I'm not a lake fish. I don't like it. I just don't, unless I'm on a boat trolling or something. Anyway, oh my gosh, I am exhausted. We were up there until almost dark, and then we drove the 40-something miles home to where we live. And I'm just tired, and I'm only 43% done now, and I'm like starting to fall asleep. So let me just finish. We're going to go to 50%, and then I'll finish that page, whatever 50% is, and that's where I'll start part two tomorrow. So when Joseph met with some of the officials in Carthage on June 25th, he asked them if he looked like a desperate character. They replied on the contrary, but added that they could not see what was in his heart, nor did they know his intentions. He replied, "Very true, gentlemen, you cannot see what is in my heart, and you are therefore unable to judge me or my intentions. But I can see what is in your heart, and I will tell you what I see. I can see that you thirst for blood, and nothing but my blood will satisfy you." End quote. Doctrinal History of the Church, Volume 6, page 566. He also added, quote, "I prophesy in the name of the Lord that you shall witness scenes of blood and sorrow to your entire satisfaction." This is 1844. The Civil War was in the 1860s. Okay? And that's what he's talking about. "Your souls shall be perfectly satisfied with blood, and many of you who are not now present shall have the opportunity to face the cannon's mouth from sources you think not of. And those people that desire this great evil upon me and my brethren shall be filled with my regret, shall be filled with regret and sorrow because of the scene of desolation and distress that awaits them. They shall seek for peace and shall not be able to find it. Gentlemen, you will find what I have told you to be true." End quote. Doctrinal History of the Church, Volume 6, page 566, page 127. Joseph had already received the revelation about the Civil War in Doctrine and Covenants, section 87, which would terminate in the death and misery of many souls. Nearly 500,000 soldiers died in that war, and no one knows how many civilians were killed. The loss of homes and industry cannot be calculated. The effects of the Civil War continued long after the truce was signed. For robbers and gangs and bush whackers, raided and sometimes plundered communities for many years after the war, thus making war against the kingdom of God prove to be a costly decision. This would always prove to be so. The inhabitants of those states that robbed and killed the Mormons suffered the greatest losses. It is interesting to note that more Americans were killed in the Civil War than in all subsequent wars in which America has fought. When Abraham Lincoln was asked what he would do about the Mormon question, he replied that it was like a large tree on his farm that was too old or too green to burn and too large to move, so he would just plow around it. However, on his Republican campaign, he termed slavery and polygamy as the twin relics of barbarism. And let me just say real quick, I got to get a drink. Hold on here. The fall of the Whig Party was going on during the time, and the rise of the Republican Party, which was a new party, was on the rise. And the new party, the Republican Party, they were against slavery and polygamy, and they called them twin relics of barbarism. So that's what Abraham Lincoln is talking about, because these people, these Republicans, yeah, great, do away with slavery. That should never have happened. They should have done what Joseph Smith said by buying the slaves up from their owners and then giving them their freedom. But that's not what happened. So, but the other thing that the Republican Party was so much against is polygamy. They called them the twin relics of barbarism. You know, and like the LDS Church is all a ton of Republicans now, and I understand why. But like, to know the history, like, they're part of the reason why there's so many, like, the church is not where it needs to be at spiritually. Because the Republican Party and the government, they wanted to destroy the church, and they've done a pretty dang good job of destroying the spiritual part of the church. So, anyway, Lincoln's success in being elected U.S. president was because of his opponent Stephen A. Douglas had turned against the Mormons. However, after taking office, Lincoln also opposed the Mormons. In a letter to a Protestant minister, Lincoln wrote, quote, "Two cankers are biting the very entrails of the United States today, the Ramish and the Mormon priests. Both are equally at work to form a people of the most abject, ignorant, and fanatical slaves who ever recognized no other but their supreme pontiff. Both are aiming at the destruction of our schools, themselves under our grand and holy principles of liberty of conscience, and bind the world before their heavy and ignominious yoke. The Mormons and the Jesuit priests are equally and comprisingly enemies of the Constitution, and we're not, and our laws. 50 years in the Church of Rome, Pastor Chinqui, page 488. Okay, let me just, I got to read this real quick. I think we're done. Let's see, page 131. You know what? I'm powering through it because I think we only got a couple pages left, and we're at 59%. Yeah, we're going to power through it. Let me just push through this. I am so tired, though. But I'll be back on tomorrow with another one, since my semi-truck doesn't seem to want to be fixed. Which is another thing. Let me get a little bit worked up about this. Summertime is when I'm supposed to be able to make the money that I make, because in the wintertime I can't work as much because I have a baby to watch, you know, and I do the best I can, but I'm just not able to do all the best I can when I'm watching a baby all day long and then trying to drive at night. Well, for the last 4 paychecks, they've bombed because my semi-truck keeps breaking down. It all started with an overhead that needed to be done, and then a manifold, and then a turbo, and then just one after another. It's like a dominoes. And I have had no good paychecks, and this paycheck coming up is going to be the worst paycheck that I've had. And it really upsets me because I'm really trying. But it just seems like every way I turn, I tell my wife, every way I turn, it feels like I'm not able to make the money that I know I can make. And that's a big deal to me, being a man and being a provider. Luckily, my wife does work. But it's still, like, I should be able to make the money to support the family. You know, and it seems like every time I turn around, it doesn't matter what job I have, something's always going on that screws us up. And it's just so disheartening. And maybe I need to stop trusting in the arm of flesh so much and trusting God more. But you know what? I do trust in God, but God gives us free agency. And if he commands people to do certain things, which he has, and they don't do it, which they don't, then, like, he may own the cattle on 1,000 hills, but if the flipping rancher doesn't listen, then, you know, I don't know what to say. It just really upsets me. I'm trying so hard, and, you know, it's great that I'm able to do these radio shows. It's great that I'm able to, like, focus on them a little bit more now that I'm not driving. And I am always tired because I'm always driving, you know, like, when I can. But it is disheartening, and it makes me depressed. To tell you the truth, it really makes me depressed, and I'm trying so hard. And it seems like, and not only that, like, if I do make them, it seems like the things that I buy, they always break down. You know, like, I can't keep anything nice. I've got kids. You know, we've got 5 kids. They're always breaking, so I had stuff I found today that is broken because kids. Like, and I don't understand how to get through to these stupid kids not to touch my things. Now, why do they got to break everything? But I just don't, they just do because they're kids and apparently their brains don't work. And if you don't have kids, well, you'll find out when you have kids. Anyway, while Lincoln was president, the Mormons tried to gain statehood, but he used his influence against them. It was while these efforts to get into the Union were at their height that Congress not only refused statehood to Utah, but passed the Anti-Polygamy Act, which President Lincoln approved on the 8th of July 1862, and this is all according to Correlated History of the Church, Volume 5, page 7. Heber C. Kimball prophesied that both Buchanan and Lincoln would be tipped from their seats and would die an untimely death. He added that the same would also happen to anyone else who would try to destroy the kingdom of God on the earth. Journal of Discourses, Volume 5, page 133. And you know what? Lincoln was stopped by the bullet of an assassin, but before his death, he signed an unconstitutional bill that caused members of the LDS Church untold misery and poverty and put many good men behind bars and many good women behind bars as well. All because they wanted to live their religion. in a nation that's supposed to guarantee religious freedom, Mormons were made felons because of unconstitutional laws. Oh, you love your flag, do you? Constitution hangs by a thread. And even if it is saved, it won't be saved in Washington. Because there's nothing but a den of corrupt, evil, wicked people in that city. And God's going to bring them their comeuppance soon enough. So anyway, not that I'm going to do anything, and not that I know of anybody that's going to do anything, but I guarantee you that the creator of heaven and earth, he's got some plans for the corruption in Washington, D.C. And we're not going to have a supreme government. This whole country is going to fall into riots and war, and it's going to be bad. And I feel sorry for all of us. Like, I don't want to see it happen. You know, I like the air-conditioned home, and I like the place, the nice, comfy place to sit or sleep and take a shower and all that. I hate camping. I hate camping with everything that I am because I've been homeless, for one. I've almost died of hypothermia a couple of times. I've lived in my car a couple of times. I've lived on the street quite a few times. You know, I lived in the oil field in my motor home for a year from December of 2009 to December of 2010. You know, like I'm done camping. I hate it. But guess what? We're all going to go camping. Or you're going to die in the city. And I feel sorry for you if you follow the wrong leaders, because they're going to be part of the reason you die. But you know what? What is death? Like, it's just passing out of this world. I hope that everything is really great for your death. You know, I hope that you get shot in the back of the head and you don't even know what's happening. You know, I hope that that is something that happens for you. I hope that your death is quick. And you know what, I might even envy you when we're all camping in the wilderness defending against people who are trying to come in and take our food and our supplies and everything. You know, I might wish I was in your spot instead of in my own spot. But anyway, all right, so continuing on with the reading. The first bill passed the House of Representatives on April 5th, 1860, and 1 year later, the Civil War began. But back to Carthage. After Joseph and the others were put in jail, only 8 men were left to protect them from a crowd of mobocrats who had threatened to kill them. Nearby groups of men were painting their faces black. Oh my gosh, blackface. Oh no. Anyway, and the fitting color depicting what was in their hearts. They soon gathered around the jail, firing shots in the air, but the guards did nothing to stop them. According to Willard Richards, 27th, a little before, and this is the 20, okay, this is his journal, June 27th, 1844. A little before 6 p.m., the jail was forced by an armed, disguised mob from between 150 to 200 people. The guard was frustrated. Hiram shot in the nose and throat and 2 other places, only saying, "I am a dead man." And how in the world did he say that when he got shot in the face? Like, there's some holes in this story that I don't really want to get into on this. We're just going to read the official account. But, like, the angle of the bullets that were shot and, like, all the stuff, it's just like, I don't know if this official story actually really works out the way they say it happened. But, like I said, that's for another day to get into that stuff. I'm not getting into it. So, Elder Taylor received 4 balls or 4 bullets in the left leg and left wrist and hand. Joseph received 4 bullets, 1 in the right collarbone, 1 in the right breast, and 2 others in his back. So they shot him in the back. Surprise, surprise. Not really. He leaped from the east window of the front room and was dead in an instant. Doctrinal History of the Church, Volume 7, page 147. And he wasn't dead in an instant because he said something to the effect of, is there no mercy for the widow's son or something? It's a Masonic cry. But anyway, let's see here. Interestingly, Joseph Smith, Hiram Smith, and John Taylor each received 4 bullets. In Joseph's case, there were 2 bullets in his front and 2 bullets in his back. The 2 bullets in his chest could be said to represent the traitors in the state and the federal government, while the 2 in the back could represent the apostate Mormons appropriately. I agree. I agree for more reasons than we're going to talk about here today. Figuratively speaking, all have Joseph's blood on their hands. When Parley P. Pratt heard of the death of Joseph Smith, he said he was weighed down with sorrow and the powers of darkness, that it was painful for me to converse or to speak to anyone or even to try to eat or sleep. Autobiography of Parley P. Pratt, page 333. As he was returning to Nauvoo from his mission, he was grieving and wondering why these things had to be. And you know why do you know why God allowed him to be assassinated? Because the early saints were not doing what God had told them to do, and God took him. He took your candlestick from among you. If you understand the reference in Revelations, candlesticks are people who exude great light. If you could see their auras or the energy around them, you would see great light around their head. Joseph Smith was this way. I'm the same way. And some people have actually seen this occurrence with me personally. God took the candlestick or the Lord's anointed from among you because of your wickedness and your disobedience in dragging your feet and building the temple where they hindered the work and were cursed and rejected to the 3rd and 4th generation according to section 124. Why did God have to allow this to happen? Because the church was going to be rejected and cursed. As it says in section 124, it is all there. And I'm really surprised it's still in the book. Because as much as the LDS Church likes to change things and take things out of context and just take things completely out, it's amazing that section 124 is there. But you don't see it. And I got to point it out to you. But once you see it, unless you have cognitive dissonance, you're going to see that the church was rejected. But let's see what Parley P. Pratt said about this. When I could endure it no longer, I cried out loud, saying, "O Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, I pray thee, show me what these things mean and what I shall say to thy people." On a sudden, the Spirit of God came upon me and filled my heart with joy and gladness indescribable, while the Spirit of Revelation glowed in my bosom with as visible a warmth and gladness as it were on fire. The Spirit said unto me, "Lift up your head and rejoice, for behold, it is well with my servants Joseph and Hiram. My servant Joseph still holds the keys of my kingdom in this dispensation, and he shall stand in due time upon the earth in the flesh and fulfill that to which he is appointed." End quote. And that's on page 333. So let's see. After the death of Joseph and Hiram, martyrs for the kingdom, the rest of the residents of Nauvoo continued to be harassed with the same political charges. That's because they are a threat to the devil's kingdom. And you are not a threat. No, you're not a threat anymore. The church has gone and gotten rid of too many things for you to be a threat. That's why you're not persecuted like this. If you were a threat, you would be persecuted, guaranteed. In the writ issued to the arresting or to arrest other Mormon leaders, the charges were for treasonable designs against the state. 6 of the 7 men mentioned were members of the Council of 50. Thus, the opposition was not satisfied with the death of Joseph Smith or Hiram Smith, but they continued to threaten and persecute the saints until they had drove them out of Illinois and even beyond the United States borders. Why? Because they are a threat to the devil's kingdom. No matter how tiny the spark of the fullness is, opposition will find it. In Joseph Smith's last speech to the Nauvoo Legion, he warned, "It is thought by some that our enemies would be satisfied with my destruction. But I tell you that as soon as they have shed my blood, they will thirst for the blood of every man in whose heart dwells a single spark of the spirit of the fullness of the gospel. The opposition of these men is moved by the spirit of the adversary of all righteousness. It is not only to destroy me, but every man and woman who dares to believe the doctrines that God hath inspired me to teach this generation." And quote, Doctrinal History of the Church, Volume 6, page 498. Claus Hansen, in his quest for empire, compared the demise of the kingdom of God with that of plural marriage during the years after the prophet's death. Quote, "As our understanding of the history of this kingdom unfolds, it will be apparent that if the manifesto marked a watershed in the 1890s, because it heralded the beginning of the end for polygamy, the following 20 years, though lacking the dramatic impact of Wilford Woodruff's pronouncement, divided Mormon history even more conclusively and permanently, because they witnessed the decline and virtual disappearance of the idea of the political kingdom of God, so vigorously promoted by the Council of 50 in the 19th century. Because this kingdom had existed for the most part sub rosa, its death, though accompanied by much agony, failed to attract as much public attention as the death of plural marriage. Polygamy died with a bang. The political kingdom of God with a whimper." Preface. Anyway, so let's see here. Polygamy never really died, and its supporters are now more people than at any other time during the existence in this dispensation. Oh, the church doesn't want you to know about that. Although the Council of 50 died, the authority and power of the kingdom of God still resides in a few men who honor the fullness of their priesthood. And I would take issue with that, actually, but we'll let it be. We should remember the words of the prophet Joseph Smith in this regard. Quote, "When there has been a righteous man unto whom God revealed his word and gave his power and authority to administer in his name, and where there is a priest of God, a minister who has power and authority from God himself to administer in the ordinances of the gospel and officiate in the priesthood of God, there is the kingdom of God." End quote. Teachings of the Prophet Joseph Smith, page 271. So what is the future for the kingdom of God? The members of the Council of 50 have all passed away. The ordination of kings is seldom mentioned. The People's Party is teachings of the literal kingdom of God has been changed to it being a mystical kingdom yet to come. a mystical kingdom yet to come, for it is the LDS Church. And the true history of the kingdom is seldom, if ever, found in the LDS teaching manuals. It appears that the LDS Church would have its members believe that it all has gone away. However, Jesus likened the kingdom of God to a grain of mustard seed, and he said it was the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree. Matthew chapter 13, verse 32. The kingdom of God will one day grow to fill the whole earth. So when we come back on, we'll be in chapter 11, which starts on page 132, the Mormon Battalion Dilemma. And it's going to be an interesting episode. But that's all we got for today. And thank goodness, because I am going to fall asleep very quickly after I take a nice shower and get all this gunk off of me and calm down for a minute. So anyway, if anybody could pray for me, just can you pray that the money will, enough money will be, we'll have enough money to do everything that we need to do, and that my truck will be fixed, and that I will be able to work, which is what I love to do. I mean, I wish I could like settle down with the driving to a point, you know, instead of doing 12 to 14 hour days, I would like to do 8 to 10. But I can't. There's so many things that need money on this farm, and then I got to replace crap that my kids break. Emmett, what? I don't break anything. What are you talking about, Dad? I'm perfect. He's all, huh? I'm joking with you. I'm not joking though, because you guys break everything, and it drives me insane. Anyway, but I got to get over that. I gotta go to bed. So thank you for listening to the program. Take care, everyone. God bless and good night.